All right, let's read from the passage that Anton will be going through this morning, Hebrews chapter 5. And I'll read verse 11 through to chapter 6, verse 20. So Hebrews chapter 5, verse 11. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust, so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So may God bless the reading of his word. Amen.
I wonder if there are any children who are under 15 here. If you could all stand. Anyone who's under 15, maybe under 16, 17, 18. You notice something about these people? You may sit down. They're all different sizes, aren't they? They're all different sizes. And I wonder if their size and their growth has been charted. You know, when we used to go to the child health nurse with our kids, there was, you filled out the form and it said, it went up or down. Or it just, you're on the line and that's it, you're okay. We had a growth chart on the wall next to our fridge, which in Mandurah, which we had to paint over when we left. But it charted each child, all in pencil mark, and what the date was, usually on their birthday. We measured the heights, and they grew. Now, if they hadn't grown, what do you think we would have done? We'd have called the doctor. I mean, if they started to shrink, kids are supposed to grow. I mean, growth is normal. It's a cause for joy. Shrinkage is bizarre. It's not normal. It's a cause for alarm. I think many of the Hebrew Christians here, to whom our author wrote, had grown down in their Christian walk, not up. He says that they needed milk again. I mean, go back to milk, not solid food. Imagine one of our teenagers, instead of for lunch going to Subway, goes to Woolies and buys a tin of S26. Yeah, you know what's happening, don't you? Something's not right. It wouldn't be normal. Instead of someone, you know, who should be able to teach others, they need someone to teach them the ABCs of the Christian life all over again. I mean, the author, he wants to tell them about a subject. You have a look at the first part of chapter 5. He's talking about this guy called Melchizedek. This is going to be straight over your heads. So before he gets into that subject, he issues a strong warning in this passage that we've read. In our text, he's saying, grow up, people. Grow up. As believers, you and I also, we need to move beyond the basics of Christian faith and grow up in Christ. I mean, where you see an adult who's behaving like a child, you know, throwing a temper tantrum or, you know, just not dealing with frustrating situation in a mature way. I mean, just check the TV any Friday, Saturday or Sunday night and you'll see them. You want to shout, grow up, act your age. That's what the author's doing here with these Hebrew Christians. There's a whole lot of particular thorny issues even in this text. And I don't have time to deal with each individual issue, but we're going to try and tease it out as we go along. And so this morning there's five things that we can learn from growing up. It's possible, firstly, to be a Christian, but be slow to grow. Secondly, Christian growth means moving on to a deeper level of understanding. Thirdly, Christian growth is directly related to obedience, to the truth. The truth we've already learned. Fourthly, Christian growth requires laying a foundation of doctrine and then building up on that. And then fifthly, Christian growth does not happen automatically. It takes a deliberate effort along with God's enabling. So firstly, it's possible to be a Christian but be slow to grow. If there is spiritual life, there will be spiritual growth of some sort. But growth rates vary. Some people become Christians and instantly drop the sin that's been plaguing their life and they never fall back. But others struggle to get rid of sin for years, if at all possible, this side of glory. It's a bit like some of the comments that Phil Stewart, who's working in Alice Springs amongst the indigenous people there, who, when they become a Christian, it's so hard because of the strong pull of the culture from which they come from. They suffer the Peter Pan syndrome. They remain as children. There are those others who are saved and give up every single habit that they've ever had. There's others who struggle for years after making a profession of faith, fall back into sin. And the author hits the Hebrews with the fact in verse 11 of chapter 5, they've become dull of hearing. They didn't used to be that way. But they've developed this spiritual problem. The word dull is used here and in chapter 6, that's it, in the whole New Testament. And it has this idea of this sluggish, slow, sick, no energy. This is spiritual laziness. This is spiritual lethargy. In the when there's an opportunity to get into God's word, this person goes, let's go see what's on TV. You know, the TV guide's been so well worn and the Bible's fresh and new on the side. When there's an opportunity to go and hear God's word taught, he says, oh, I'm tired, I'll stay home and I'll go to bed early. But you never do. Verse 11 shows that God's word is, it's a two-way matter. There's the knowledge and the ability of the teacher to explain things clearly and in an interesting manner. But there's also the openness of the hearers. You know, it's significant that the best teacher who has ever lived challenges his audience in Luke 8 with, he who has ears, let him hear. Take care then, he says, how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks he has, that will be taken away. If Jesus is the preacher and the message isn't coming through, who's at fault? When hearers are dull, even teaching is difficult. Motivation, we need that to as a key to learning. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What happens when they hunger and thirst? They'll be satisfied with it. Hunger and thirst are great motivators. There's only one thing. It's to satisfy that. Satisfy it. Get the food. Get the water. You will be satisfied. If you think, well, boring, well, not only will you not grow, you won't even know what you're missing out on. There's no neutral. No neutral in the Christian life. Either you're growing or you're shrinking. Which is it for you this morning? We fool ourselves if we think we're just treading water. The strong current of the world, the flesh, the devil carries us backwards. Backwards. As if we're not even striving to go ahead. This is serious stuff. If you're not making time daily to spend in God's word, in prayer, you're not growing. You're going from meat back to your S26. You're going to pureed peas. Stuff's great for babies. That's what it's for. But it won't sustain a growing adult. If you're not in the word, it's not going to sustain you spiritually. You see, secondly, Christian growth means moving on also to deeper levels of understanding. The author wants to move on and teach them about the significance of Jesus being a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. He says, look, you won't even be able to handle that. It's like getting a student to read their Greek Bible and they don't even know how the letters are put together. In terms of years as believers, they should have been capable. But they needed to go back to spiritual kindy. He says in verse 12, for by this time you ought to be teachers. But you need someone to teach you again all these very basic principles of the oracles of God. These are the ABCs, as it were. That's elementary doctrine mentioned in chapter 6, verse 1. It's all about the basic truths. Who Christ is, what he came to do, how do we enter in a relationship with him, how we live the Christian life. But beyond that, beyond those basic truths, there is much in Scripture that is deep and nourishing. Someone had said that the Bible is like an ocean, deep enough to drown an elephant, but shallow enough at the shore for a baby to play. If you want to see how spiritually dull you really are, read the Shorter Catechism, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We use that in our profession of faith, understanding the faith class at Kelmscott. And we all know the answer to the first question, what is the chief end of man? Anyone want to just say it? Yeah, what's the chief end? Glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's it. There's a lifetime of content just in that answer. But it's the only one we can remember, isn't it? Do you know what question four is? What is God? And it comes. What is God? God is spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth. There's a sermon in every point of that from God's word. What about question six? Anyone know question six without looking it on their iPad? How many persons are there in the Godhead? And he goes to explain the Trinity in such a great way. What are the decrees of God? Again, all these things for us to learn and understand Scripture. 107 questions like that. You know what, even if you know these just a little, you're going to be so far ahead of many others in your understanding of sound doctrine. And you're not going to be tossed around by all the rubbish that is so-called Christianity that is out there today. Learn them. Teach them to your children. The same with the Westminster Confession of Faith. When the author says that by this time they should be Christians, or that they should be teachers, it doesn't mean he's writing to a very select group of people. Rather, every Christian who's been a believer for a few years should be knowledgeable enough in the Scriptures to instruct a younger believer. Not all are gifted as teachers for the whole church, as we read of in James 3 or Ephesians 4. Yet each of you should know enough to just give a simple presentation of the gospel, to teach the basics about God, about man, salvation, Christian life. So if you can't do even that, then either you're a relatively new believer or you're one of the older believers who the text confronts here. Grow up. You see, sometimes I think that we oversimplify Christianity, where we have a dislike to real, solid, sound doctrine. We hear that, well, doctrine's just useless head knowledge, you know, leads to arguments and divisions. So, you know, be careful. You don't want to get into too much doctrine. That's what's out there. But the fact is, every believer has doctrines. They may be sound doctrine in line with Scripture, or they may be so totally screwed up that they're so inconsistent that they're not even scriptural doctrines anymore. See, theology is simply a process of combining, harmonizing the teachings of the whole Scripture on a major subject that it would discuss. So if you're a Christian, you can't avoid being a theologian. The study of God. Are you growing sound in your theology, or are you shallow, mixed up, unbiblical? You need to grow up. Then thirdly, Christian growth is directly related to obedience to the truth that we've already learned. That's what we see in verse 13. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. On the other hand, he describes the spiritually mature as those who eat solid food. Solid food is for the mature, for those who have powers of discernment, trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. The Scriptures, they are the words of righteousness. They are there to produce God's righteousness in those who believe and obey. See, the author may be referring to the doctrine of imputed righteousness taught in Genesis 15, repeated by Paul in Romans 3. He believed on the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. This is also those who are counted righteous by faith in Christ, who will progress into practical righteousness. Reading as we do in Ephesians 5, that doing that what is pleasing to the Lord. You may think that righteousness and good and evil are obvious, but that's not necessarily so. These things need to be learned and through practice, through training. That word unskilled means that you lack the experience. That's what when King David calls his son Solomon an inexperienced youth in 1 Chronicles. Solomon hasn't learned good and evil. It's not just right and wrong living. It's about knowing true, knowing false doctrine. Both require discernment. Although right and wrong living is usually easier to discern for a Christian than sound or false doctrine. But even our behaviour needs to be discerned according to God's word. That includes our culture. Things on TV, in the paper, on the internet, they constantly bombard us with an immoral behaviour as if it's okay, or sadly, even that it's desirable. Spiritual babies follow the culture and are really spiritual chameleons. As a result, many so-called Christians believe that homosexual behaviour is okay, as long as the couple's committed and in love. You know, it's got to the point where even here in Australia, Sterling and Smith Publishing have published a gay and lesbian study Bible. We need to be on our guard. You know what? We as Christians watch the same stupid TV shows and the same movies as the world does. And sadly, our Bibles aren't open half the time. Is it really any wonder? Bible doctrine is not just there to fill your head or help you to develop some good apologetic to a theological system. It's always intended to make you a more godly person. We've lost that meaning of the word piety today. It's lost its proper meaning, its implication, its status. But John Calvin, he said on piety, it is that reverence which is joined with love of God, which the knowledge of his benefits induces. It exists where men recognize that they owe everything to God, that they are nourished by his fatherly care, and that he is the author of every good. Piety was the key to Calvin's character. He was a God-possessed soul. Theology was no concern to him as a study in and of itself, but he devoted to it as a framework to support all that religion meant to him. Everything is owed to God. See, we have to, when we study the Word of God, it's got to be with an aim to be obedient to God, to live as God would want us to live. It's possible to be a Christian but be slow to grow. It does mean we have to move on to deeper levels. And that's really directly related to being obedient to that truth, following the word of God. But fourthly, it also requires us to lay a foundation of doctrine and then building on it. The writer in verse 1 of chapter 6 urges his readers to leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation. And then he mentions six things. Six things that comprise the foundational elementary teachings. By leaving these things, he's not saying that they're not important anymore and they should just be left behind. Rather, he's saying, once you have laid this foundation, don't go back and dig it up again and again. Move on, build up. Build your life on that foundation. And there's those six foundation stones. The basics. He considers these the basics. Repentance from dead works. Faith toward God. Instruction about washings. The laying on of hands. The resurrection of the dead. And eternal judgment. Are we thinking on these six basic foundational things? What is repentance from dead works? Well, it's a change of mind. It's a change of attitude. It's a change of one's whole philosophy, a new worldview, a way of looking at reality that is the exact opposite of what it was before you became a Christian. It's a change of direction in your life's journey. A repenting person will hate all the wicked works he did while he was living in sin. This happened to the prodigal son in Luke 15. His repentance was authentic and godly. He came to his senses, it says, and began to think correctly. Non-Christian's always thinking about himself and not God. The psalmist is right when he says, the fool says in his heart that there is no God. But you see, when we repent from all that dead works, we realize God, he is at the center of everything. Repentance is a gift from God. God gives that, and he receives it. And so we have faith in God, faith towards God, turning by faith, trusting in Jesus for salvation. It's a turning from and a turning to. Faith is resting on Christ. Paul speaks often of it. He says, I have declared to both Jew and Greek that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Saving faith is not just agreeing that certain facts of the Bible are true. True saving faith goes beyond just the information, just the words of ink on the paper. And trusting in God and resting on God, such a person's foundation is the eternal, uncreated, almighty God. And it is not yourself. Saving faith is trusting in this God, in his Son. And there's teachings about baptisms, washings. Hebrews 9 goes on to talk about various ritual washings that the people of Israel experienced. There was the proselyte baptism when a pagan wanted to become a believing Jew. There's John's baptism and baptism which is to repentance. Christian baptism, which is really an external act of seeing the internal reality, identifying with Christ. A person who is baptized in the name of the triune God should live in obedience to God all his life. One who is born of God will find such a life delightful. He enjoys the life of God in his soul. And those who want to find obedience to God, or if that's where you are and you find that burdensome, you might want to examine seriously your profession of faith in Christ. Then there's the laying on of hands. There's various reasons why that would be so. Jesus laid hands on children and he blessed them. He put his hands on sick people to heal them. There's a laying on of hands to ordain, to set apart people for work. There's laying on of hands as a way for people to receive the Holy Spirit. Just different ways. There's the resurrection of the dead. All who have died throughout the history of the world will be raised up on the last day at God's command. As Jesus says, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. There is the eternal judgment. That final doctrine is eternal judgment. Hebrews 9 goes on to say that it is ordained for man to die and then face judgment once. God the Father has given his Son authority to judge all people. Jesus himself says in John 5, by myself I can do nothing, I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just. What do you think about Jesus Christ? Who do you say that he is? Do you confess him as God's own Son? He will be the judge of the earth. He was the sinless one, the crucified one, the buried, the raised. Do you confess that he is the sovereign Lord of the universe, the one who sustains you in being, even at this moment, the one who will judge all men? The Son of Man comes in his glory, Matthew 25 records, and all the angels with him, then he will sit at his glorious throne. He will separate the sheep from the goats. But he goes on to say, and these will go away into eternal judgment, but the righteous to eternal life. Whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. What's eternal sin? It's rejecting the Spirit's testimony concerning Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he is all those things that we believe him to be. That a testimony of him is found in the Scriptures. This is the book of the Holy Spirit, in which God, who cannot lie, testifies concerning his Son. The law, the prophets, the writings all speak about Christ. Eternal sin is rejecting this testimony concerning Christ, and they will receive eternal judgment. Point is, we need to learn these things. Or do we? These are basics. Build on them. Maybe just studying the helps, the catechisms, the confessions. Lay a foundation. But then go deeper. So many books out there that you can get that help. Read the Bible first. Each of these teachings was an Old Testament teaching. Each one of these had a legitimate use, but each one is wrong if it detracts from Christ. Anything which takes my attention away from Jesus is wrong. It might be a good thing in and of itself, but if it's wrongly used, it takes me away from the Lord. And then fifthly, Christian growth doesn't happen automatically. It takes deliberate effort along with God's enabling. Training, constant practice is the key. No athlete goes anywhere or gets anywhere if he just takes a casual approach to his sport. There are goals that need to be worked at for hours and hours a day, denying themselves things which get in the way of the main goal. And as Christians, our goal is godliness, holiness. We need to cut out everything out of our lives that detracts from godliness and do everything that moves us towards it. When you do, you move on to that deeper teaching. And verse 3 of chapter 6, and this we will do if God permits. If God permits. Don't just take that word as simply just a pious nod toward God. It's not. The writer realizes that without God's help, it's all impossible. Spiritual growth is your responsibility. Requires effort. Yeah, underneath the whole process is God's power. Paul balances it nicely in his letter to the Philippians, and he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. As we conclude, I realise that spiritual growth is a lot more difficult to measure than your children's physical growth. But you can be sure that if you're not growing, if your spiritual life is running on autopilot, you are not growing if you're haphazard about Bible reading, about prayer. You're not growing if you're not making a deliberate effort to disciple your life for godliness. You see, all these things are important truths. The writer doesn't deny it. But they're so inclined to puff people up with knowledge and instead to edify in love. It's time, he says. Leave these things. You know them. You've been talking about them for too long. Move on. There is so much more ahead. And so if you're not growing, you're shrinking. Where are you on that spiritual growth chart? Grow up. That's what the author to the Hebrews says. Amen. we go from this place and into the week ahead. May the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Please be seated.